So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you: the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him."
Well, hello, Woodman. If you are new or visiting with us today, my name's Josh. I'm one of the pastors here, and we are so grateful for your presence with us. We are in a series that we've entitled The Courier, looking at a man named Paul as he brought the gospel of Jesus Christ to Europe for the first time. This was his second missionary journey, and God had been doing some amazing things, but it wasn't always easy. On this journey, Paul and his companions had been beaten with rods. They'd been thrown in prison. Paul had many times had to escape cities by night, for his life was in danger. And it's after one such escape that we jump into their narrative. Paul had recently been escorted from Berea and brought to Athens for safekeeping. Thing is, well, maybe he was supposed to be laying low. As he saw the rampant idolatry around him, his heart was provoked within him, and he couldn't help but share the gospel with anyone who would listen. As you would imagine, some dismissed him outright. But others were curious, wanted to hear more. He was invited to share before the Areopagus. The Areopagus was the ruling council over civil and religious life in Athens. And this morning, we're going to look at what Paul said before that council. Now, different than most of the other messages in the book of Acts, this one was given to an entirely Gentile or pagan, if you will, audience. They were not familiar with the God of the Old Testament. They were not even familiar with the Old Testament at all. But that ignorance did not stop Paul from sharing the gospel with them. It did, however, impact how he shared it. My prayer is that as we study this morning, one of two things will happen. Maybe you're here at one of these campuses. Maybe you're unfamiliar with the God of the Bible. Maybe you're unfamiliar with the Bible at all. My prayer for you is that our time in God's Word will just reveal to you what all the fuss is about. My other prayer, though, is for those of us who are familiar, those of us who've already confessed Jesus Christ as Lord, my hope is that this will give you some insight when you look to share the gospel with people who don't know it. As we go through, be able to identify, I hope, some sort of gospel pro tips. The Apostle Paul was the greatest missionary of all time. And so not only can we learn from his message, but we can learn how to give better messages ourselves from studying it. But for either to happen, we need the Holy Spirit to bring his word to life, speak to our hearts today. So if you would, Let me pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for so many men and women who were faithful to share the gospel with me, to entertain my questions, be patient at my delay, kind towards my arrogance. Father, I ask that for some this morning you would connect the dots in their heart, and that they would recognize who you are and the relationship you want to have with them. I have to imagine, God, the larger group of us as those who've already come to that realization, and I pray that we would learn how to better communicate this gospel to a world that so desperately needs it. Father, toward that end, help me communicate right now. I pray I don't make any mistakes. Pray that you, as humble as this is to ask, would you speak through me, God? In Jesus' name, amen. If you have a Bible, turn to Acts chapter 17. And so what we're going to do is we're going to spend the majority of our time looking at the message itself, and then briefly at the end, we'll look at what the response was to that message. But as you find it, just to get up to speed, back in verse 18, we see what the initial response was. It says that some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he was preaching Jesus in the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Thing to recall is that Paul was invited to the Areopagus. He was asked to be there, but that is not to say that they were necessarily like a friendly audience. There would have been some crossed arms. There would have been some raised eyebrows. They would have been suspect to the message. It took great courage for Paul to bring it, but he also takes into consideration their frame of mind as he begins to share. And Paul began with their concern. Look at verse 22. It says, "So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, 'Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. What therefore you worship is unknown, this I proclaim to you.'" He starts off by saying, I can see that you guys are really religious people. The thing is, that word religious is very ambiguous. It's really quite vague. It could be used positively to describe someone who is pious or committed to their faith, but it also could be used negatively to describe somebody who is maybe merely superstitious. It's the context in which the word is used that sets its meaning. The genius in this word choice is that the Athenians would have initially received this as a compliment, though we as the readers know, and from our study last weekend, Paul wasn't meaning it necessarily complimentary. His spirit was provoked in him by the idolatry all around him. But Paul wants them to listen. Paul is eager for them to hear. And so he doesn't come out swinging. He comes out with a word that would pull them in. Athens was literally filled with idols, many of which bore the names of the gods that they were dedicated to. And as Paul was walking around, incensed as his spirit was, he noticed an idol with a curious inscription, that being dedicated to the unknown God. And this was the Athenians' way of hedging their bets. They had a plurality of gods they worshipped. And I don't know who first had the idea, but somebody maybe brought up the thing, "Do you think there's a God that we don't know about?" "Well, I'm sure there is. There's lots of gods." "Yeah, but do you think the God we don't know about is going to be upset Because we've got idols to so many other gods, but not to that one. Well, what do you think we should do? Well, just to cover our bases, why don't we put up an idol to the unknown one? That way, if he gets mad, we can say, no, this one's yours. Now, what's a bit of a head scratcher? How do you worship something that you don't know? And that's the point that Paul's going to capitalize on. You're worshiping something that you don't know. I'm going to tell you what he is. And you wonder if some in the Areopagus at this point may be starting to realize that perhaps Paul didn't mean religious so positively. First, he doesn't refer to what. First, he does refer to what, referring to them. He goes, what, therefore, you worship. But Paul is about to introduce them to a who. But the stinging part for the Athenians, Paul is publicly affirming their ignorance, which for an Athenian was about the worst anybody could say about you. They spent life just talking about the new stuff, wanting to be on the cusp and cutting edge of knowledge. But he had them. They had put up an altar to an unknown God. They had an altar to something that they were ignorant about. Paul wasn't saying they were ignorant. They did. They said, we don't know who this one is. Paul had been paying attention, and now he had theirs. When I was in high school, I had this like part-time job as a window washer. And my job, we worked for an advertising company, and so what we would do is we would go to storefronts and just as sort of a little promotion to say, hey, thanks for advertising with us. Can we give you a free wash? Their training program for washing was actually not all that strong, though. So it was just me and a buddy. And if they said yes, we would just sort of throw on some soap and then... And one day, we're on the street front in downtown Toronto, and I see standing off to the side with all the washing stuff. He looked like the Gandalf of window washers. Like, this guy's been doing it for a long time. And he just observed. And we got a little anxious. And then he kind of walked up, and then it was sort of like out of a mob film. He was like, what are you guys doing? This is sort of my street. We're like, oh, no, we're not pros. We're just, it's just a one-time thing. We'll be gone, and we won't be back. And he said, I've been watching you wash. You don't really know what you're doing, do you? And, you know, testosterone, I think we're doing okay. He said, you don't know the swirl. And he began to step in front of us, push us aside, and with just this beautiful, just fluid motion, show us what we didn't know. The Apostle Paul did something very similarly. Paul observed. He observed the culture, he observed what they were doing, and he looked for a point of connection. And then he addressed them respectfully. And we need to do the same if we seek to be effective in sharing the gospel with people. We call it contextualization. And that is when we don't change the message of the gospel, but we adapt how we communicate it based on those we're speaking to. You see, Paul described this in 1 Corinthians 9:22. I have become all things to all people that by all means I might save some. He put himself in the Athenians' shoes. You've got to be upset. You've got to be a little concerned. You've got to be worried about this unknown God. I can help. I can step in. I can share. And you may be here at one of these campuses. You got some concerns. You got some things rumbling around the back of your head. I can't tell you we have answers to everything. But we do have a lot of answers. And we'd love to share with you too. Paul began with their concern, and then Paul introduced them to their Creator. Look at verse 24. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. You're worshiping this unknown God. I know the God that you don't know, but he is much different and far greater than anything you've conceived of. Now, what's not clear in English is the word world. When it says world there, it's a Greek word. It's from where we get the word cosmos from. And there was no word in Hebrew for it. The Lord of heaven and earth. Words for that in Hebrew, you can go back to Genesis, you see that kind of language used. But this word for world was not a Hebrew word, not found in the Old Testament, but it's a word that they spoke. And so Paul, seeking to bring them in, used words that they would understand, even though they weren't found in these pages. That's a big deal. And that, I think, is another pro tip. When we share the gospel, it's okay to use everyday speech that people use. Have you ever noticed sometimes people, when they pray, sound nothing like they do when you speak to them normally? They have this baggage upon them that they have to use these or thous or a different kind of language or a different tone. Some people do the same thing when they share the gospel. You don't have to. You can use everyday speech. Use words that people speak when they're not sitting here. We should communicate in a way that is readily understood by those to whom we're communicating. The gospel is in and of itself a big enough stumbling block. We don't have to make it any harder than it already is for people. Paul's point is the God that you don't know is the God who made everything. And they really did not have a concept of that kind of God. A singular God who created everything was absolutely foreign to them. And he's bigger than they could have imagined. This God does not live in temples made by people. And maybe at that point, Paul turned and just pointed to the Parthenon that was there. You've got God, this God doesn't live in places like that. He's greater than that. He's bigger than that. And he doesn't need us. He actually doesn't need anything. He's the one that gives breath and life to all people. We don't add anything to him. And this would have rocked their world. It rocked their world intellectually. Stoic philosophers were pantheists. Epicureans were humanists. And Paul confronts both with a God who was not plural nor absent, but very, very present. A God who gave everything to people. And this would have rocked their world practically. Their whole system. This God is not one to be found in your temples. He doesn't need the work of your hands. You can stop trying to carve little images. Those sacrifices you save up your money to bring, don't need them. Doesn't want them. All that you are committed to is different with this God. The beautiful thing is Paul's not necessarily looking to rock their world. He wants to redefine it. the implication of what he's saying, and this holds true for us too. You are not simply the product of some encounter between your parents. You were intentionally, fearfully, and wonderfully made, bearing the image of the God who made you. He is the maker of heaven. He's the maker of earth. He gives life to all people. Each breath you draw into your lungs right now is a gift of his, and it is he who is keeping you going. And you matter to him. You have value to him. He loves you. Do you believe that? They had this altar to an unknown God, describing, displaying for all to recognize their ignorance that they don't know who it is they're worshiping. Paul uses that as his platform to say, yes, there is a God that you don't know about. You are ignorant about him, but he's much larger than you would ever imagine. He's the creator of all things. Which brings Paul to his third point. Paul then explained the relationship that this God desired to have with them. Look at verse 26. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods in the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. See, lest they think that Paul is talking about some local Jewish God. Remember back in verses 18, 19, they said he must be describing some foreign divinity. Paul wants to bring him in. This is not some foreign divinity for the Jews only. We're talking about the creator who made man from which all of us are descended. Paul is as uncomfortable as it can be to have to say in 2020, Paul is affirming the historicity of the man named Adam. Paul's affirming that all of us are descendants from him, which means we are actually all related in some distant sense. This truth rules out any space for racism or discrimination of any kind. We are all family. And this God, who's not just a God of the Jews, but the creator of all mankind, he's also sovereign over history. That's what the second half of verse 26 is talking about. God having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling places. God is over the seasons and geography. He's in control of history and nations. You are not living in Athens by chance. God has you here. God's put me in this place before you so that you can hear these words that I have to say. This is not a cosmic accident. You are here by design for a purpose. And what is that purpose? Paul says, God's desire is that you would seek him. God desires that his creation would have a relationship with him. And Paul affirms, you have been looking. You've got idols everywhere. There's something in you that knows there's something more. But the word he describes is almost like groping around in the dark. And it actually carries the idea of groping around in the dark and not necessarily certain that you will find what you're looking for. You guys have been doing this. You have been looking. The good news is God is not far from any of us. You've just been looking in all the wrong places. You were created for relationship with him. Imagine being at Home Depot And this will strike car lovers more than you regular people. But imagine being at Home Depot and seeing like a Porsche 911 with some dude trying to strap stacks of lumber to its roof. My heart would just... What would Ferdinand Porsche say? What are you doing? It wasn't made for that. You can get something else to move your lumber. This was made for a purpose. It goes fast. It hugs the road. It simply looks beautiful doing it. You were created for relationship with God. He has been over all time, all history, and he created you for this time in particular. And God wants to be found by you. Have you been groping in the dark? He's closer than you know. The pro tip, as we share, remember that when you do, trust that when you do, God is near when you speak. Every time you have a discussion with somebody, you are not going out on your own behind enemy lines with no support. The living, sovereign, omnipotent God of the universe is with you as you speak. We are not groping. Those of us who've confessed Christ as Lord, the same Spirit that raised him from the dead dwells in us. And we can speak with measured confidence. We can speak with a conviction God wants a relationship with the people we are speaking to. Have you by chance forgotten that? Paul explains this unknown God that you are fearful of offending is actually much greater and wonderful than you would imagine. He's the God of all history, of all places, of all people, and he's not far off. He wants a relationship with you, but you've been going about it the wrong way. So Paul then identified their error. Look at verse 28. For in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we are not to think, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. Now, when the Apostle Paul spoke with Jews, he would often quote the Old Testament because they were familiar with it. But quoting the Old Testament for these folk wouldn't do them any good because they didn't know it. So Paul instead quotes their own. You see these two little quotations here. One is from the Greek Epimenides. You practice it, you say it, goes great, but then you're looking at me. Epimenides of Crete from about 600 BC, and the other guy is a poet, Aratus. Now when Paul quotes them, he's not saying everything these guys said was true. He's not endorsing anything they've ever written. But on this point, he's kind of like, they're sort of on the program. And everybody he was speaking to knew what he was getting at because they were familiar with those guys. Which brings us to another pro tip. It is okay when sharing the gospel to use cultural illustrations and examples. It's okay when someone's telling you about a movie they watched and you're like, oh my goodness, that's just like, to bring that to bear. It's okay when your kids do something foolish or when your kids do something great to bring that to bear, to use that as an example. To take things that are familiar to the audience and use them as a vehicle to communicate the gospel you hold so dear. God made us, Paul's point is. And we can tell that we are much more complex than these statues we create. They have no life. They don't even move. If this is the product of our Creator, how much greater must our Creator be? You're going about this the wrong way. God will not be reduced to an idol made by human hands. Their sin was idolatry. Our sins generally look different, but are not all that far removed. Almost sounds cliche now to talk about it. A lot of people make their idol material possessions. They're not worshiping some little thing in the corner of their living room, but they do want something awesome in the corner of their living room. We make idols out of status, what people think about us. We can make idols out of relationships, friendships, relationships, spouses, our kids. As Creator, God not only made us, but He gets to set the expectation for how we worship Him, how we operate. God defines our purpose. Even if you don't have children yourself, which one among us, if you got a coworker saying, yeah, it was just sort of crazy last night, my 9-year-old told her to go to bed, and she looked at me and she said, no, you're going to bed, and I'm choosing bedtime for you from here on out. And so I was just like, oh, okay. Even if you don't have kids, you're like, motivate it. Get no way. There's no way she's defining bedtime for the family. And it's so clear to see it in other examples. But when our Creator, the sovereign God of the universe, says, no way. No way. You're the created thing. And I made you. I know what's best for you. Their error was in idolatry, and Paul points it out. Do you know what your error is? Do you possess a sober estimation of your own life? Can you identify ways in which God created you for something different, but you're pursuing something wrong? Paul wanted them to know they were going the wrong way. And then Paul called for repentance. Look at verse 30. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now He commands all people everywhere to repent because He has fixed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom He has appointed. And of this He has given assurance to all by raising Him from the dead. Paul's saying the good news for you is that you didn't know this before. And the even better news is that just because you were ignorant, God did not smote you right there and then. He was patient. He passed over your previous ignorance. But now I'm here, and you are ignorant no more. And God is calling you to repent. You need to turn from your sin. Turn from your idolatry. There is a day of judgment coming. God will judge the whole world, Paul says. And embedded in that, rich and poor, young and old, from every nation on the planet. Nobody will escape it. Unless you're worried about getting a fair trial, Paul says it will be righteous. That is, that judgment will be just. Nobody is getting off on a technicality. Nobody will get a raw deal. It's set. There is a day, and it will happen. And while Paul cannot share with them when the day is going to be, Paul does tell them who's going to be doing the judging. It's Jesus Christ. And the proof of which is God raising Jesus from the dead. For the Epicureans, this is earth-shattering. They thought life ended at death. For the Stoics, they would have thought that they became one with the cosmos. But we are not headed for either. We are headed for judgment. And you need to turn and change your ways. And a lot of people are okay talking about God, talking about religious things when it's far removed or just in some sort of philosophical space, but when it actually comes to calling somebody to make a decision and commit, it gets different. I remember growing up, my youth pastor used to share this story. I don't know if it's true, but he told the story of some guy that like put a tightrope across Niagara Falls. And then he kind of walked across the tightrope and the crowd's just crazy. It's so, you know, insane. And he comes back and then he grabs a wheelbarrow and he puts it on the tightrope and he goes across and people are going even more nuts, like no little rod. He's just with a wheelbarrow. And then he comes back and he's like, who thinks I can carry a person across? And the crowd just goes nuts. Do it, do it, do it. Can I get a volunteer? With the message of the gospel, at some point you need to be willing to trust the guy who's going to carry you. And you got to put all your chips and your life in his care. We need to repent and commit. The pro tip, and this is probably one that I think is most uncomfortable for many of us. There are many things that we can do to point people to the gospel. We can live loving lives before them. Our acts of service can point to something more. Our holy lifestyle, the things that we will and will not do, all can point to the God who made us. But at some point, if we are to share it in its entirety, we have to call for a response. We need to ask people to make a decision. We have to put the question out there. We need to turn from our sin. That's what repentance speaks of, that we were going the wrong way. We had chosen sin, idolatry of many kinds, and we must stop, acknowledge we're going the wrong way, and turn towards the one who made us. Ask him to forgive us through the death, burial, and resurrection of his son, and then commit to going in a new direction and follow him. There is no middle ground. It's either confess Jesus Christ as Lord or you're going the wrong way. And that day of judgment comes for everyone. And those of us who are in Christ will get through just fine. Not because of us, but because of him who will carry us. Have you turned from your sin? At this point in the message, Paul lost them. And we see their response, verse 32. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, "We will hear you again about this." So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysus, the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. The resurrection was just too much. It was too much for them to comprehend. Some mocked him outright and dismissed him. Some needed more time, said, "We'll hear you again." Some believed. And like Luke is apt to do, he points out that there was a few who believed, but there was one guy, one woman, because the gospel came for both men and women, that all could be saved. Here's the question. Was this a successful sermon or not, with just a few coming to faith? Paul tried to bring his message to his listeners in a context they would understand. He used some of their language, quoted some of their prophets, and he addressed them from their point of view. What we can sometimes forget, that's all Paul was asked to do. And that's all God ever asks us to do as well. Which brings us to our last little pro tip. If you want to share the gospel with any sort of consistency, you need to have faith and patience. You need to have faith. We're called to share the gospel. We are not told that we can make anyone believe it. But God can. Have faith that he will. But you also need patience. Sometimes God doesn't do it right away. Sometimes he uses one to start a conversation and somebody else to close the deal. That's what Paul talked about in 1 Corinthians 3, 6, and 7. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. And Paul thought the growth was pretty special because he's the one that came back and told Luke of those two people. I have to imagine with many of us that are sitting here across these five campuses. Not everybody who walked in through one of these doors has confessed Christ as Lord. I imagine some of you are mocking me in your heart. Thank you for not doing it out loud. I imagine some of you need more time. And your presence with us communicates you're at least willing to listen, and in that we rejoice and hope to see you again. But I believe that some of you are ready. It may not be many, perhaps just a few, but Jesus is willing and ready to save you from your sin. Is today the day you let him do it? I want to pray that it is. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy. We thank you for this word of truth, the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Father, equip the saints this morning to do the work of ministry. Make us better at our part in the equation, always cognizant of the fact that you are the one that saves men and women, young and old, from sin through Jesus. And God, for those who are processing, for those who are ready to turn, I pray they throw all their chips onto Jesus, confess their sin, acknowledge him as Lord, and that you give them new life. In Jesus' name, amen.